that didn't look right. I'm in the wrong book. Why spend a third or more of your day on your day week after week driving a truck or teaching undisciplined children or overseeing inventory in a warehouse or working as an executive secretary or delivering pizzas to truck drivers and teachers and warehouse managers and executive secretaries? What do you work for? In a post-World War II essay, mystery writer Dorothy Sayers, I quoted her last week, but she just has such good things on these things. Anyhow, she wrote in this essay, she observed that the essential modern heresy concerning work is that work is only something that one does in order to obtain money and leisure. She then considered what happens when that's the approach to work. She said doctors practice medicine not primarily to relieve suffering, but to make a living. The cure of a patient is something that happens on the way. And some of you may have experienced something like that recently. Lawyers accept briefs not because they have a passion for justice, but because the law is a profession that enables them to live. A New Testament scholar who was an atheist and taught at a seminary that I attended in New York very briefly was asked why he taught the New Testament if he didn't believe any of it. His reply, well, it's a job. Sayers noted that during the war, however, as many in Britain were drawn into the war effort, they discovered a surprising sense of fulfillment in their work. The reason why men find themselves happy and satisfied in the army, she explains, is that for the first time in their lives, they found themselves doing something not for the pay, which is miserable, but for the sake of getting the thing done. In this case, getting the thing done, no matter how menial, meant the very survival of their nation against the onslaughts of Nazi Germany. Their work, you see, served a larger purpose than simply to obtain money and leisure. Their work, done in itself as service done well, had meaning. In another essay, Sayers writes, the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him, she said, is this, that the very first demand that his religion, his faith in Christ, makes upon him is that he should make good tables. What happens when new life in Christ goes to work? Well, that's what we've been exploring, we'll be exploring in the last part of our series, Family and Work in the End Times. If you remember, on Easter, we saw how God's resurrection work in Christ injected new creation life into these last days for all who trust in him. Last Sunday, we considered our responsibility as a new creation people, not only to work to support ourselves and our households in dependence upon God, but also to help supply those in need out of the joyful overflow of our eternal life. We work to live and give. And today we take that a step further. You see, in these last days, God means for us to serve him with all of our work. The New Testament teaching, such as we find in 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, verses 17 to 24, the first passage we're going to look at this morning, and Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, the second passage, the teaching of the New Testament seems quite clear about this. Whatever position of work we're in, we're called by our Lord to serve him. We work to please God, and in serving him well, we end up serving others well. And so there are two basic points about our service to God and our work that I wish to urge upon all of us from God's word this morning. First, in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 to 24, that God has called us to serve him with our work, whatever our position. Serve God with your work, whatever your position. See, the overarching question in 1 Corinthians 7 is whether to change one's marital state for the sake of following Christ, given certain situations. For example, should you end your marriage if your spouse is an unbeliever? Or, given the distress of the times, if you're engaged, should you go through the wedding, through the marriage? Here in this passage, in verses 17 to 24, Paul sets the issue upon a larger theological foundation, which is repeated three times in this section, and which also speaks to our work. In verse 17, Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." Verse 20, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called." Verse 24, "So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." No earthly status, you see, is incompatible with our Christian calling. No condition is an obstacle to living the Christian life. We think quite the opposite of that. We think, oh, if I was in another place or if I had another job, then I could really serve God. You don't have to seek the right situation in order to enjoy Christian freedom or to serve God's call effectively. In other words, when you become a follower of Jesus, it doesn't mean you quit your job and go into full-time Christian work in order to really be spiritual or godly or used by God. And Paul illustrates this with two great social dividers of his day, circumcision and slavery. First of all, he establishes that no position is more or less spiritual than another. Obeying God is the thing. In verse 17, Paul says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him." And Paul elsewhere uses the word translated assign here for God's distribution of spiritual gifts and ministry to his people. But in this context, Paul isn't speaking about ministry. Rather, it's the circumstances of daily life, your marital status, your racial heritage, your social position, your work. These have been assigned to each and every believer by our Lord. Now, Paul also speaks of God's calling each believer here. Now, he uses that verb call a whopping eight times in this passage, and he uses the noun form once, although it doesn't come through in translation here. When Paul speaks of God's call, he usually means his call of us to salvation. And that's what Paul has in mind here in relation to what our Lord has assigned to us. At that time, in the condition that we're in the time that God called us, he brought us into salvation within our particular life situation. When he saved you, did he make you get another job before he saved you? Or did he make you move before he saved you? Now, some of you may have been moved around. You may have gotten a shift along the process there, but when God saved you, it wasn't contingent, it wasn't dependent upon the job he had, was it? God doesn't depend upon those things to save you, does he? When he did so, our Lord took up that very life situation that we were in, our marital status, our racial heritage, our social position, our work, and he assigned those things to us as the place in which to live out our new life in Christ. Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him, Paul says, and to which God has called him. In other words, bloom where you are planted. Bloom where you're planted. This is the standard new creation in Christ living. My station in life is under his gracious, all-powerful direction. He's assigned to me as the place, he assigned it to me as the place to put feet to God's call upon my life. Now, is that because I'm a pastor? No, not at all. What does Paul say here? This is my rule. This is the pattern in all the churches. It's fundamental. It's universal. It's the principle of Christian life for every believer in Christ here. Where God saves you, serve him. In verses 18 and 19, it illustrates this in terms of circumcision. The great racial divide in the ancient world religiously and ethnically was between Jew and Gentile. Circumcision signified this as a mark of God's special covenant with the Jewish people. In Romans 3 and again in Romans 9, Paul highly esteems the heritage of the Jewish people. They had been entrusted with the oracles of God. They'd received his covenants with them. and the Messiah came from them. And Jesus himself declares to the Samaritan woman at the well that salvation is from the Jews. But here, Paul maintains that in Christ, there is no spiritual advantage to either undoing circumcision or having it done. Verse 18, was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Jews don't need to become Gentiles. Gentiles don't need to become Jews. In Christ, God brings his salvation to both as they are. In Christ, he has saved you just as you were. Christ transcends all ethnic boundaries, and he unites us into one body, one church, one full-fledged people of God. Your ethnic heritage doesn't matter in living the new life in Christ. There are no sub-members or partial members in the body of Christ. No half-brothers or half-sisters in his family. No 3/4 citizens in his kingdom. What matters, and what has never transcended, is salvation in Christ producing obedience to God in Christ. Verse 19 says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Now Paul sets up essentially the same contrast to describe our new life in Christ in Galatians 5, 6, and again in Galatians 6, 15. Listen, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation in Christ. Living out our new life in Christ is trusting obedience to God in any kind, and trusting obedience to God, living out our new life in Christ in trusting obedience to God in any and all situations is what matters. Staying in your existing situation, however, isn't absolute. Obedience to God is. The point is that you don't have to change your life situation to gain full Christian status. You already have it. It's not that you may not change your life. You can in this situation. But if you're doing it to try to get a higher Christian status with God, it doesn't work that way. Your call to salvation in Christ sets you free to live your new life within the situation that you're in now. Paul's second illustration concerning slavery in verses 20 to 24 deals with social status, and it reinforces the principle of staying where you are, but at the same time, it also provides an example of an advisable change when possible. Slave or free, you are free in Christ and a slave of Christ in your work. That's verses 20 to 24 here. In verse 20, Paul again lays out the basic principle. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Then he holds up the example of slavery here. The lowest, most degrading social position one could possibly have. Now surely no one could flourish in their Christian life or be of much use to God as a slave, right? Wrong. In verse 21, Paul asks, were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Don't be concerned about it. About being a slave? What does he mean? It's estimated that about 1/3 of the population in Corinth and other major cities in the Roman Empire were slaves. And a third were freedmen. They were slaves who had been freed. And then there was a third who were freeborn. Can you imagine that? A third in slavery, a third who had been in slavery but had gotten their freedom, and only a third that were born free. Slavery in the Roman Empire was quite a bit different from American slavery. Race played no role at all, and most were not enslaved through capture by professional slave traders, although some were, and 1 Timothy 1:10 explicitly condemns it. They came instead from every race and country in the Mediterranean region, most as prisoners of war, some as abandoned infants that were picked up and saved and then made a slave, and a number who sold themselves into slavery to pay off their debt. They didn't have bankruptcy laws then. What they had was you could sell yourself as an indentured servant, slave, and pay off your debt that way. Many were educated and trained in specialized skills. They worked in a variety of responsible positions. Some were doctors, teachers, and accountants as slaves. And they were occasionally paid by their masters for their hard work, which enabled many to buy their freedom, many by the age of 30. At its heart, however, Roman slavery was coercive ownership of another person. It was characteristically brutal and abusive. Slaves were not legally persons, and therefore they had no legal rights. They didn't have the right to even marry. They were classified as things and tallied up as living pieces of property. They were considered living tools. Think about that. And as articulate implements for the master's use, including sexual gratification, both male and female. But for the individual slave, your treatment really depended less upon the fact that you were a slave and more upon whose slave you were. So in verse 21, Paul says to the slave, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Paul saw no good in slavery. Verse 23, he tells everyone, do not become slaves of men. So he strongly supported slaves gaining their freedom if the opportunity came to them. Their sexual vulnerability is no doubt a factor in his urgency here. If the opportunity comes, take it, he says. Otherwise, the slave had no choice in the matter. But why does Paul tell the slave not to be concerned about his slave status? We see by telling him that, Paul is assuring the slave that his status with God and ability to serve and honor God are not determined or diminished by his being a slave or her being a slave. Like the slave, you might be feeling trapped right now and diminished and determined by your work or by your lack of work or by your other circumstances. Paul is talking to you here. Paul is assuring you, God will not be pleased with you more or more willing to use you if only your situation would change. If the door opens to a more empowering and less oppressive situation which doesn't compromise your walk with Christ, feel free to walk through that door. But you are not determined or diminished or trapped by your circumstances before God. Not really, no matter what your circumstances are. In Christ, you are not trapped in terms of your relationship with God and in terms of your usability by him. We're to be faithful, we're to be Christian and obedient where we are, whenever we find ourselves there. Verses 22 to 23 tells us why. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman, he's been set free, of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when he was called is a slave of Christ. You see, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Slaves can't change their status, but God can. He replaces that status with a new overriding, overarching status of freedom under a new sovereign management. And he does the same for the free person in making him or her a slave. His slave. What a twist this is. Christ makes the slave free and the free a slave under the same Lord bought by with the same blood. What's actually happening here is we are both free and a slave in Christ in the very best ways. Called and bought, we're free in Christ and a slave of Christ in whatever our work may be. Think of that about your job right now. Whatever it is, you are both free and a slave of Christ in that position. The slaves knew well what counts for our personal identity and our worth is not who we are, but whose we are. So brothers, verse 24 concludes, in whatsoever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Whatever the condition, God is with us. There let us remain with God, God by our side, God walking with us through the circumstances that we have. God's saving call comes to us without requiring a change in ethnic or social or domestic or work status. His grace saves us and makes us useful right where we are. And this reality of new creation life shatters any preoccupation we might have with our social status. And it reorients us to the status that really matters in our work life, a status we already have in Christ. Serve God with your work, whatever your position. It does not limit you, no matter what it is, from serving God and serving Him effectively and fully right where you are. See, God is not small. And this is an area that we need to enlarge our vision of God and how He works. How often I've heard, oh, if only I was out of this situation, I could serve God better. No. You can serve God to the max right where you are, and He may move you out of that position, and you may be right in your sensing that God has something else for you, and if there's an open door, take it. But that doesn't make your worth go up. That doesn't make your value go up. That doesn't make your usability go up to God. If you're obedient and available to Him, nothing can stop Him from using you. Notice I didn't say nothing can stop you. Nothing can stop Him. That's where the source of power is. That's where the overcoming is with Him, with you in those situations. Serve God with your work, whatever your position. Second, I have to run through this one a bit more quickly here, and it's shorter anyhow. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9 encourages us, serve well in your work because you serve God. Serve well in your work because you serve God, no matter what that work is. Once again, Paul addresses Christian slaves, and this time, as part of his instructions to various members of the family households. Many households had slaves. But he also briefly addresses the masters as well in Ephesians 6, verses 5 to 9. The principle of serving well because of serving God as applied to both the slave and the master is appropriate, actually, for any work situation you're in. There's an overarching principle here that Paul is bringing out. In verses 5 to 8, Paul first instructs the slaves how to obey their masters. They're to render service from the heart as slaves of Christ. Now that applies to anybody, doesn't it? To render service, whatever work you're in, to render the service from the heart as slaves of Christ. This sums up actually six ways in which they're to carry out their master's orders. Six characteristics of obedience rooted in their new creation status in Christ. First, verse 5, they're to obey with fear and trembling, or deep respect and fear. Not an afraid of fear, but a respect and an awe type of fear. It's an attitude the Old Testament says we should have in serving the Lord, and we're to express that respect to those who are in authority over us. It's the attitude that we're to have in serving the Lord, as I mentioned. In fact, in the parallel passage in Colossians 3, it actually says fearing the Lord, and perhaps that is the meaning here. Second, obedience must be given with a sincere heart, a heart clear of any improper motives. Now remember, this is a master-slave, so we're talking obedience here. It's not an employee-employer situation. It's not quite the same thing, but the principle is there, with a sincere heart, carrying out directives or instructions with a sincere heart. Third, they're to obey their masters as you would Christ. It's not that their masters represent Christ to the slaves, but that the slaves are to serve with the same devotion as they serve Christ. We are to serve those who we work with and for with the same devotion as which we serve Christ, because ultimately, we are serving Christ. Fourth, verse 6, they are to serve not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, not simply to make a good impression, but with pure motives. How they behave when the master can't see them or isn't present is just as important as when he's there as a Christian. So rather than serving to be seen at all times, whether anyone is present or not, fifth, they're to serve as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. They're motivated to serve their human master's will precisely because they're slaves of Christ, whose highest priority, like his, is to do the will of God and to do it wholeheartedly. Sixth, in verse 7, they obey rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Your manager or your boss or whoever it is that is above you, you are really ultimately not serving that person. You're serving Christ. That person is simply an instrument of God in that situation there. You're serving Christ. That's the last characteristic, and it sums up all the rest. It considers our work as service directly done to God himself. And I wish we could all get that really buried into our brains, that whatever we do with our work, we are really ultimately serving Christ, the Lord himself. In fact, have you noticed who is in all the characteristics here woven through, not necessarily every single one, but it's woven through all the connectings here in these characteristics of the slave's new creation work? It's as you would Christ, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God, as to the Lord. And now in verse 8, it's from the Lord. The good work is motivated by the assurance that the Lord rewards work well done. He rewards work well done. Some people diminish or put down the idea of rewards, but Jesus doesn't, and the New Testament doesn't, and the Bible doesn't. God doesn't. They're there, and they're there for a reason. It's a motivation, a good motivation for us. These are rewards of grace that God provides for us. The good work is motivated by the assurance that the Lord rewards work well done. Paul says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. Now, this is for all of us here. The character of work well done in the preceding verses is really for all of us, not just for slaves. Whatever good in this verse means whatever good. Any and all of the good works that are done, no matter how menial, how humble, or how small, none of it escapes our Lord's notice. And anyone here means anyone, whether slave or free, no matter how menial, how humble, or how small. Not one of God's good workers escapes his notice. And they live and work for that day when he rewards, when they stand before him and they hear that word, well done, good and faithful servant, and they see the fruits of their labors, which is an abundant reward. In the parallel passage in Colossians 3 in verses 23 to 24, Paul urges us, whatever you do, work heartily for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ, the one who is supreme over all. Now this means consistently good service. That's what you give. The best of service that you can. In 1 Timothy 6:2, Paul instructs that slaves are to give honor and good service, especially if the master is a believer. Those who have believing masters, Paul says, must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. But what if the master's not good? What if your boss is a jerk? Well, 1 Peter 2 in verses 18 and 20 says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You ever felt like you're treated unfairly, that somebody has it in for you? For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. 1 Timothy 5:10 speaks of the good work of the worthy widow. She'd been a faithful wife and has a reputation for good works. Paul says, these are some of them. If she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. That's been her work throughout her life, and she's excelled at it. Paul says, put her on the list of the widows. Have her ministering in the church. Let's support her. In 2 Timothy 2:15, the work of the gospel minister reflects the quality God desires in all the work of God's people. Paul says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. That principle is for everyone. Here in verse 9, back in Ephesians chapter 6 here, verse 9, even the master is urged to exercise authority over others as is fitting to submission to the Lord. Exercise authority over others. Some of you have authority over others in your job. Exercise that authority as is fitting to submission to your Lord. Verse 9 says, masters, do the same to them. Do the same as what? To what he's just been describing about how the slaves are supposed to be serving and working. The masters are supposed to have the same character, the same quality in their work. They're to do the same to them in treating how they treat their servants. And Paul says, stop your threatening. Stop your threatening. Someone said in a common ground the other night that threatening or being threatening is good in the short term. In the long term, it doesn't work out so well. That's exactly right. Paul says, stop your threatening. It's no good in the long term. It tears down. It doesn't build up. Knowing, Paul says, that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Both of you have the same masters. And that there is no partiality with him. He's fair and just and right. The master is told, do the same to your slave. The same things. Referring back to the attitudes in the preceding verses. Without threats and the related harsh punishments that go with them. The key motivating factor here is knowing that they and their slaves have the same impartial master in heaven. And so, what that means is, just like their master in heaven has just said he's going to reward his good workers, slaves, so should the master reward his good workers, reward their good work. And he should treat them impartially, as his Lord and Master does in heaven. Now, why do you work? Why do you work in the job that you're in, or in the work that you do at home, or any kind of activity that involves labor to accomplish something? Why do you work? Why spend a third or more of your day, week in and week out, doing what you're doing? Is it only something you do to obtain money and leisure, or at least money? What do you do work for? What do you deliver pizzas for? What do you organize the warehouse for? What do you drive a truck for? What are you a financial advisor for? What are you unemployed right now for? Or who is it? Isn't that what do you work for? Isn't it who you work for that matters? If he's called you and graced you with his new creation life, serve him right where you are now. He may lead you elsewhere, fine. Trust him for that. He won't let you miss it if you're walking with him faithfully in the situation that you're in now. He's not going to let you miss the future stuff if that's what you're doing day by day. If he's called you and graced you with his new creation life, serve him right where you are. Bloom where he has planted you. He's done it for a reason. Serve God with your work, whatever your position. Serve well in your work because you serve him. Work to please God and serve him well with your work wherever you are. You will be amazed at the blessings he'll bring to you and to the others through you. And you'll see it real well when you come to the final day. That's what we live for, is the final day. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you might take all of us, all of me. We're not the masters. We're your slaves. We're your freedmen. We're your people for your service. And so, Father, we're not telling you what to do. We're not telling you how you ought to answer our prayers. We're not telling you how we can flourish and what you need to do to make us flourish. We want you to take us as we are and use us as you will, in whatever way you will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.